The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The reading today is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word. Anoint us now, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, those who speak and those who listen, that we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Well, I'm sorry I missed last Sunday. I was stuck down in North Carolina, but the weather was better down there. And today we're back in 1 Peter in our series through this wonderful letter. And Pastor David was wrestling with some challenging aspects of this text last week. I hope it's a little bit easier this week. But my subject for this morning is spiritual flesh. Spiritual flesh. Now, when we look back on chapter 3, we see that one of the things that concerns the apostle is that we honor Christ in our hearts. We set him apart, some translations say, as holy. We set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. Holy really means to be set apart. It's to do with transcendence. And what the scripture requires of us is that as we live and defend our faith, even in the face of suffering, we do so as people who have been set apart by God. Christ himself suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, Peter has told us in chapter 3, to bring us to God. And we're reminded that he himself was put to death in the flesh. I'm going to come to the significance of that shortly, but he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't raised physically, but he was put to death in the flesh. He was made alive in the spirit. He makes a proclamation to the spirits in prison. And now with all power and authority subject to him, with him seated at the right hand of God, he strengthens us to serve and suffer for him that he might be glorified. So what Peter now wants to focus our attention on in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 4 is that we arm ourselves, an interesting expression, isn't it? Arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ our Lord had when he suffered in the flesh. An appropriate phrase that, arm yourself, given Remembrance Sunday today. Our forebears armed themselves for conflict to defend our freedoms, and they suffered and died in the flesh. And we're actually being called here to arm ourselves for conflict, a spiritual conflict, in terms of our thinking. Our thinking is actually very, very important. It's so often been the case, and it is the case in many quarters of the church today, where thinking is derided as something unimportant. Experience is everything. Esoteric experience is what we're looking for, not thinking. But actually here, we're reminded that we are to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Christ had. What we're given really in chapter 4 now in these first verses is an eschatology of ethics, that is, how the redeemed are to live before the judgment in the flesh. So that's where we're going this morning. Now the first thing then I want to talk about is the fact that Peter says we are, well, the ESV says we've ceased from sin. Rather, we are done with sin. Peter begins by telling us that we as Christians are done with sin. Now that doesn't mean that you're done with your body. You're all sat here in the body. You know, when Christians say, well, I'm sorry I wasn't at worship Sunday, but I was with you in spirit. It's not great, that, is it? It's not helpful. You can't see the spirit. We need to be embodied in the flesh for worship. It's not that we're done with our bodies. Peter's not telling us here in verse 1 that if we suffer in our bodies, we are going to be sanctified and we're not going to sin anymore. I mean, some people could read that first verse like that. That if I suffer physically, well, then I'll be done with sin. Well, there are plenty of people who respond very poorly to physical suffering and they become embittered against the Lord because of it. Just because you suffer in the body doesn't mean you will cease from sin. You'll be done with sin. There is an ascetic kind of almost monastic type ideal in some people's minds that if we punish ourselves and suffer physically, that's the way to deal with sin. No, Peter is actually teaching us that as Christians, we have a present condition that is based on a past event. Our regeneration and renewal in Jesus Christ is a death to sin so that we are done with it. It's a past reality for you and I as Christians that we are done with sin. That's a better translation. We're done with it. Remember what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 4 through 7. Listen closely. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, Paul has a slightly more convoluted way of saying things than Peter, which is why Peter said, Paul says some things that are hard to understand. But you hear what Paul is saying. That's the theology behind what Peter is making plain. And this is a glorious reality that we are set free from enslavement to sin and its power. And that is a past event. We're done with sin. We're not sinless. But it is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Now that's how we arm ourselves. And praise God that by the cross we are done with sin. That is, we have a new situation. As a Christian, we have this new situation that we are dead to sin because Christ declared it is finished and he bore our sin in his body on the tree. So Peter now isn't even referring to the process of sanctification whereby we steadily and in terms of our growth in faith leave our sin behind. He's talking about the accomplished reality. Now, I know that you're sat here this morning and you say, well, I'm not done with sin. I've sinned this week. Yes. But the reality of our status in Christ, of our condition, is that we're done with it. We died to it. And we now live in terms, Peter is telling us, of a new situation. Let me give you an example to help land the plane with this. Think for a moment about the blessed state of marriage. Can I get an amen to that? When you get married, the next day you wake up in a new condition. Now, of course, back in the day, you really did wake up in a new condition after the night you were married. These days, that's less common. But you wake up with a new reality. What is that new reality? Well, you're now a married man or woman. You were in an unmarried state. Now you're in a married state. Now, it's not that you are now the perfect spouse, or that you will never fall into some of the habits that were associated with singleness, like leaving your clothes on the floor. I still sort of generally aim at the basket from a distance, which gets me still into trouble. Staying up too late, eating cold pizza for breakfast, what? The various things that are associated with often singleness. But the reality is when you wake up the next day, you're done with singleness. You're done with it. It's finished. That is no longer your reality. The established fact is that you are now married and you live in terms of that covenant reality. It's not that you won't slip back into former failures, but this is the new reality. Now, I think that's a good picture of what Peter is trying to say here. Now, the new condition means that the rest of the time in the flesh, that this fallen state of creation that he's talking about, we no longer live in terms of the lifestyle of pagans, he says, running after and gratifying various passions, but we live to fulfill the will of God. We pray your will be done. Now, I became a Christian. In fact, I almost have a difficulty putting it in those terms, because I don't remember becoming a Christian. That doesn't mean I'm a heretic. It just means that I always knew the Lord in my experience. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe I knew Christ. Now, there were, of course, different processes and experiences within that as I was growing up, but I remember being bemused and totally disinterested in the binge drinking and licentious culture of my peers. I remember that. Now, I'm not, I used to think, I wish I had one of those testimonies where you could talk about all the terrible debauchery you lived in and then conversion and transformation. Now, I've come to think about that a little bit differently. That I was kept from those things. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives when we are believers is that we are disinterested in the lifestyle and attitudes of pagans. I actually couldn't grasp the appeal of it. And there were a few times where I went along to parties that I was invited to, and I just didn't get it. I had no desire to be in the clubs and so on like my peers. I did not understand the appeal. The Christian looks on the licentious fast lane, you see, with revulsion. Now, that's not to say we look on people with revulsion, but the things that the world is caught up in make no sense to us. Their value structure makes no sense to us. Drunken parties and sexual perversions. Peter is pretty graphic here. Orgies and all other expressions of lawless and detestable idolatry are a thing of the past. Peter has a very interesting expression, doesn't he? He says, "For the time that is past suffices," verse 3, "for doing what the Gentiles want to do." He said, enough of that. Enough of all of that. Sure, the world wants to do them because they are not done with sin. And that's the difference. Whoever clothe yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. Now, the result of our unwillingness to participate in such dissipation, Peter says, because of our new condition, will usually not be one of admiration and appreciation. In fact, it may antagonize our former friends that we don't want to participate in the things that they're involved in. There will be exceptions to that, of course. I do remember a number of my peers who, when they reached absolute rock bottom, in fact, one of them in a mental institution, as I recall, who do they call out for? What, their party friends, do you think? No. The Christian people whose lives they observed and recognized that there was something completely different about them. But the reality is that many people, when they observe the Christian life, when they observe your life and your changed way of life, they're going to feel judged by that new reality. The new reality that defines you. And of course, they should feel a sense of conviction. And some will call you a hater of humanity. They will consider you that way. Which is what the pagans called the early Christians, believe it or not, haters of humanity. You see, if a person is oriented and defined by the fulfillment of lawless desires, if that's what it means to live, and that's what Peter is saying about the pagan lifestyle, what it means to live for such people is hedonism. It's just fulfilling every desire that you have as quickly and effectively as possible. It's the meaning that they invest their lives with. That's why people become angry and resentful and so forth when they don't get what their desires tell them they should have or ought to have. If we're oriented only by the fulfillment of these desires, if we as Christians don't endorse and participate in those runaway ideas, then for the non-believers' way of thinking, we're rejecting them. And we're haters of humanity. Carl Jung, one of the fathers of modern psychology, he invented the idea of the subconscious, which is now part of our everyday culture. It's presupposed that everybody has this subconscious realm, and that this is more influential than even the conscious life. This has deeply impacted the way people think about themselves. Now, Jung was an occultist. Most people don't know this. He actually worshipped the Gnostic deity who was composed partly of Satan and partly of God, small g. And he actually had a spirit guide he called Philemon, a demon. One of the most important thinkers in shaping how we think about ourselves and our desires in the Western world. He had a spirit guide he called Philemon. And he believed that true human emotional health, true human health, which by which he meant getting rid of the problem of guilt, was achieved by giving full expression to your subconscious fantasies, which express your true nature. And that, of course, is the meaning of our pornographic culture today. People giving expression to everything that is thrown up from the cavern of their mind. And this led on to what we today call the sexual revolution of the 60s and the liberation of the subconscious. That's how the intellectuals talked about it. And so today, if you suggest to people that certain behaviors are wrong or sinful, what do they say? Is you're repressing them. It's repressive. What are you repressing? Well, these inner desires. And actually, you're undermining their health. You're harming them by not giving free rein to every desire. And this is what Peter says. He says this, that the Bible considers this kind of attitude lawless idolatry. And the idol, of course, is the idol of self. So expect to be maligned when you live in terms of the reality of your new condition in Christ. There's an interesting little phrase in the Wisdom of Solomon, which is actually an apocryphal book. It's not in the canon. It's not infallible word from God. There's an interesting expression in there where the writer cites the view of the wicked against the life of the righteous. And they say this: he professes to have knowledge of God and calls himself a child of the Lord. He became a reproach. He became to us a reproach of our thoughts. The very sight of him is a burden to us because his manner of life is unlike that of others and his ways are strange. Sometimes we have to recognize that when people react negatively to us, it's because they feel reproached by who you are. It's not that you're an unkind person. It's that you represent repression just by being a Christian. Now, Peter does tell us, don't forget, that we are strangers and aliens. The true Christian life will be a reproach to the wicked, and some will not be able to stand the sight of you. I mean, that's what Peter is saying. So, if you're hoping for and expecting broad acceptance with everybody as a Christian, Peter's saying expect perhaps something different. Because some people just won't be able to stand the sight of you. Just knowing what you represent, nothing to do with how you behave in terms of your conduct toward them in particular. It's just what you represent. At the same time, others are going to be drawn to you because of the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But don't forget, as Peter reminds us here, all those who malign you will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, verse 5. Everybody's going to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Christ is Lord and Savior and Judge. He has finished his work. He's seated at the right hand of power. He's ready to judge, Peter is saying. He's ready. There's nothing which stands in the way or hinders his readiness to judge. Life in the world, think about it, would be intolerable if God did not judge men and nations. In some respects, what we're remembering today is an aspect of God's judgment in history. If God had not judged Nazism, for example, the world would be an intolerable place to be. And God judges throughout all of history. There are various ending points. I talked about that in one of my early sermons on 1 Peter. But Peter actually tells us here, the final ending point is near. The end of all things is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is at hand. Now let's talk for a moment about the nature of spiritual flesh then. What Peter is describing in this eschatology of Christian ethics, the end goal of Christian moral transformation is what Peter is talking to us about. He says, we've done with sin. If we're done with sin, we live in terms of spiritual flesh. Sounds oxymoronic, I know, but let me explain it. Our ethics, you see, the way we live is not moralism. And I was talking about this last night when I was speaking at an event in the city dealing with abortion. Our perspectives on how we live is not moralism. It's not just we're not just a small special interest group who have outdated moral values. That's how the world wants to see us. What we are describing, what Peter is describing, is the eschatology. That's the purpose, if you will, the overall teleology, the overall direction of history. We're describing the direction of history in the way we live. We're not moralizing and pontificating. Christian holiness, which means to be set apart, is, and I used this word last night, I'll use it again this morning, it's a big one, is cosmological more than it is ethical. That means it's to do with the overall order that God has for all of creation. That direction is that sinful flesh, fallen human beings, are being remade into spiritual flesh like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mortality shall be clothed in immortality because the power of sin and death is broken. So that the end result of living our lives now in light of that new condition that we've talked about, the end result of that accomplished fact, it reaches our completion when our flesh, which Christ suffered in, which we presently live in, is translated into spiritual flesh that manifests the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Christ was in the body, don't forget. The body of death is replaced by a body of life. Jesus was raised in the body. But that body was a little bit different from the body that was buried. Thomas could put his fingers into Jesus' hands and feet, but Jesus could also just enter a room without opening the door. He could sit and eat breakfast and eat fish with the disciples, and yet he seemed unrestricted in the way that we are restricted. The mortal shall be clothed, Scripture says, in immortality. Now that's the direction of history. Our lives reflect then not just the purpose of history, the eschatology of reality of the new creation, but actually something about God's own being. Scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, God says, because I am holy. That Greek word, hagios, holiness, translates a Hebrew word which simply means separate. Separate. God is other. He's distinct from his creation, yes. So he's holy, he's set apart. But also there is separateness within the being of God himself, in the relationship of the Godhead. This is very, very important. I know it's perhaps difficult because whenever we speak about the Trinity, we're dealing with a mystery. But in the Godhead, the Father and the Son are in relationship through the person of the Holy Spirit. There is separateness, transcendence, holiness within God Himself. If that were not so, the only way God would be holy would be that He's separate from His creation. That would mean He's defined by His creation. And that His holiness is only because He created something. That's not true of God. He is in no way dependent on creation to be defined. Think about how you and I might know one another. Well, let's take David here. David is, in a sense, separate from me. He's a human being, but there's a separation between us. There is a subject-object relationship. If I'm the subject that knows and David is the object of my knowledge, and then vice versa. In order for there to be knowledge of one another, there has to be separateness, distinction. And then there has to be a medium through which we can know one another, which of course is the created order. The space that exists between us allows us to know one another. Now, in God Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is a space in the essence of the one God in the persons of the Trinity, so that Jesus says, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. No one keeps on knowing the Father. There was a voice from heaven when Jesus comes up out of the water of His baptism that indicated there is a space between Father and Son. They are one being. There's one God. But they are three persons. Otherwise, how would people have heard the voice? God doesn't exist in three modes of existence. He wasn't the Father before Jesus came, and then He's the Son, and now He's the Holy Spirit. So holiness is an aspect of God's very being. There is distinction, separateness in His being. That's reflected in the creation of all things. There's otherness. Now, the application here is that we are separated by Christ. We are other from the ways of the world. That's what it means to be holy. We're to be holy as He is holy. And yet our separateness from the ways of the sinful ways of the world is also the basis of our community. I mean, you're not separate to, this is the problem with monasticism and asceticism, is that you separate yourself to be separate. But we are separated by God. We're set apart as holy to be a community, just as God is a community. You seem bored. You see, we're separated so that we can have fellowship with God and with each other. We're related to each other, and so Peter's concern in verses now 7 through 11 is that of loving one another. Now, before we come to that expression of community in loving one another, let me just deal with, very quickly, an error and a misreading of Scripture that sees the problem of sin and life as the human body, as flesh is flesh, is the problem. You see, spiritual flesh, this is a very important thing for us to be cognizant of as Christians. When we read a passage like this, it would be easy to think that the problem we have as people, as Christians, is this flesh, the flesh itself, that drives our desires, that our body is the problem. That is really the ascetic error. But clearly the Bible doesn't teach us that our bodies are the problem. Peter isn't saying that our flesh, and he keeps using the word flesh, sarx, here in this passage. He's not saying that flesh as flesh is the problem. It's not that you're a body that constitutes the problem of sin. In fact, as David has already reminded us today, the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh. If the problem was a body, which has been the main theme of most human philosophy, actually. If the problem is the body, especially in Western philosophy, then why would Christ have taken flesh? In fact, the scripture goes so far as to say, anyone who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh is what? An antichrist. The transcendent God, the eternal Word, holy and separate, took flesh and became a man born of a woman. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating it, singing about it. It would be a strange thing indeed if then the problem was flesh itself. The one who will judge the living and the dead, the man Jesus Christ, now in a glorified physical body, is the one that Thomas handled. So the idea that the body is lesser or evil or unimportant, or that we can do what we wish in the body because it's the spirit or the mind that matters, because it's higher, or that in any way we dehistoricize our understanding of Jesus, that is, that the historical facts in real space and time of the physical life and death and resurrection, that those ideas are unimportant, that has a name. It has a name in history. It's called Gnosticism. It's a heresy. It was there in the early church. You know, there are all kinds of German theologians as well who talked about the Geschichte, they called it. And these liberal theologians, they talk about it not really being that important whether it's real space-time history that Jesus actually was born and lived and died and was raised. You just have this supra sort of historical event that's not really embodied in space and time. And do you know what's happened to those churches who believe that sort of thing? They're gone. Because if you have a disembodied Savior, you have a disembodied church. Everybody's there in spirit. Nobody's actually there in reality. You see, Gnosticism shared with Greek philosophy the denigration of the physical body. That is, what they believed was that flesh or body creation was a kind of great cosmic gaffe. It was a great big mistake. That was what brought about material creation. And the body was a prison house, and death sets free the soul. And that meant that anything prior to death that undermined the body's materiality or significance, that was a step in the right direction. If you could live in the realm of ideas and spirit, not really worry about the body and what you were doing in it, that was a step in the right direction. You were transcending this prison house. And actually, all the spiritism and the Eastern thought that's invaded our culture today, this is what it's all about. It's an anti-creational theology that locates man's problem in his desires that are located in the material world. That's why Buddhism is so popular today. That's why yoga is so popular. It's all about the mind. The body is something to be escaped. History is something to be escaped. Death is liberation. Let me just be patient with me for a couple of minutes with this, because I think it's important. The Gnostic text, the Book of Thomas, not the Gospel of Thomas, the Book of Thomas, which claims to be a record of a conversation between Jesus and Thomas. This is not Scripture. This is an early Gnostic text. This anti-flesh concept comes out, and it's put into the mouth of the Lord. Let me read it to you. Whatever is subject to change, this is supposedly the Lord. It isn't the Lord. It supposedly is. Whatever is subject to change will perish and be lost, and henceforth has no hope of life, because this body is an animal body. There is only a little time before what is visible will pass away. Then shapeless phantoms will come and dwell forever in the midst of the tombs on corpses, in pain and destruction of soul. Shame on you who hope in flesh in the prison that will perish. Shame on you who love intercourse and filthy association with the female. And shame on you because of the powers of your bodies, for they will mistreat you. Watch and pray that you may not remain in the flesh, but that you may leave the bondage of the bitterness of this life. When you leave the pains and the passions of the body, you will receive rest from the good one. Now, apart from the transparently fraudulent nature of that text, it's so obviously fraudulent. Notice the hatred and despising of the flesh and God-given desire. Heterosexuality and procreation was evil in Gnosticism. Remind you of any culture today? The spiritual was to be prized and the flesh was to be despised. And the ideal was this mythic androgyny at the beginning of time which favored homosexuality or sexlessness. Now, this is the opposite of Peter's message. It's not just a derivation of it. It's the opposite of the message of Scripture. Jesus suffered in the flesh so that we might live in the flesh according to the will of God. You are not going to live for eternity out of the flesh, in case you were wondering. You will live in the flesh, embodied. Don't worry, it's going to be a glorified body. It's going to be an imperishable one. But you will be in the flesh. Because you're a human being. Nowhere does the scripture speak of us escaping the flesh. This is a prison. The problem of sin is that we have a body. And yet this is prevalent in the church. Christ was raised flesh and blood as the first fruits from the dead, and we shall follow. Don't seek flight from the body, friends, and escape from the world. Peter's call is that our flesh will be given for true worship, spiritual worship, not lawless idolatry, in keeping with the eschatology of history. And that's why Paul in Romans calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, as a spiritual act of worship. So, brother or sister, if you're wrestling with sin this morning in some specific area, and we're all battling with sin in one way or another, it is not a problem with your created body. And if you believe that it is, you're blaming God for your sins. Because He gave you a body. If you say the problem is the fact that I'm a created body, then actually what you're saying is that God is responsible for my sin. He isn't responsible for my sins or yours. It's not because He gave you a body. God's creation is not the problem. Our rebellion against God is the problem. It's lawless, Peter says, idolatry. That is the problem. Christians, you think that being more involved in ascetic practices have failed to really understand the nature of holiness, which concerns then our relationship with God and with others. Now, Peter is well aware of the fact that we get sick and we die as Christians. But Peter tells us that Christ was preached even to the dead, verse 6, I believe that's a reference to dead Christians, people who have died, Christians who have died. But he's saying the death of a Christian is not a contradiction. I mean, after all, if you believe in the resurrection and with the power of sin and death is broken, why do Christians die? Why do they get sick? Well, he says that like everyone else, we are judged in the flesh. We grow old. We may fall in battle. We die. That doesn't mean our faith has failed. Those who have believed and died have not believed in vain. Peter is saying Christ's judgment will vindicate the Christian. The final judgment will vindicate the Christian. Jesus declares in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember what he says? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This is because, as Peter says, they live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, according to the world, the Christian, well, don't you all go the same way as us? You're perishing just as we are. Well, that's true according to man, says Peter, but according to God, they live in the Spirit. It's the new condition. It's the new spiritual reality that today you live in the Spirit and you shall live. Paul tells us in Romans 8, 11, remember, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice that. He will give life to your mortal body. It's the Holy Spirit. Christ first, then us. And in a time when we may be facing sickness and death, what greater reality is there than the fact that we are spiritual bodies? We're spiritual people. And so we now live in the flesh, our spiritual flesh. In principle, we live in spiritual flesh, and for eternity, it will be an actuality. Now it's in principle, then in actuality, and we live now as Christians in terms of that reality, of the reconciliations of all things, reconciliation of all things to God, which includes our bodies, not in dissipation, but in holiness and righteousness in terms of the will of God. And Peter ends the passage by telling us what that looks like, hospitality and service. With this, I close quickly. This manner of living is all important because Peter's reminding his readers in verse 7, the end of everything is at hand. And we as Christians do need to live in the constant awareness that Jesus Christ is ready to judge. He is judging in history, and he's ready to judge, for the end of all things is at hand. What does that mean for us? That was uttered 2,000 years ago. It means as much now as it did then. The response is not that we grow our hair long and wander around down in the Toronto in sandals with a sandwich board saying that doom is coming. The sort of cartoon character of the movies. Rather, the remembrance that Christ is poised, ready to judge, and that his time for judgment is at hand leads us, says Peter, to two things, self-control and to prayer. Self-control and prayer. And these facts guide a life where ministry has replaced mutual exploitation. Because what he's described in terms of the way of life of the pagans is a life of mutual exploitation of others. Spiritual flesh serves its neighbor. It does not exploit them. And it brings a sobriety of practical living. And the purpose of fervent prayer itself is not the production of ecstatic states for my personal experience, but it's a prayer that seeks the Lord our God and his work in history, not just the transformation of my consciousness, which is the goal of Eastern meditation. The goal of Christian prayer is the will of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we're taught to pray. So true communion with God promotes an earnest love for God and for one another. And such a love, Peter tells us, covers a multitude of sins, verse 8. This love fulfills the law with respect to our brothers and sisters. It does not take delight in finding and exposing the faults of others. That's what Peter is saying. Spiritual flesh serves and does not exploit, and its purpose is not to delight in exposing the failure of others. I get a bad taste in my mouth when I see especially morally fallen pastors and ministers being used as public object lessons for everybody else, where the moralizer can subtly place himself above the broken individual and advertise their sins all over cyberspace. Where's the desire to cover a shattered and broken individual? If you haven't asked yourself the question, I have. How would I want to be treated by others if I were to stumble and fall? What about you? How would you like to be treated? Certainly, we wouldn't want our sins paraded all over the internet for the enjoyment of gathering vultures looking to pick off the last ounce of our flesh and make us an object lesson for everybody in the name of piety. Tweet everybody's sins. Isn't that what our culture does? People tweet the alleged failures of others and then they lose their job. Now, I'm not suggesting we should not confront heresy or deal faithfully with sin in our lives. But Proverbs reminds us, and Peter's citing it in part here, hatred stirs up dissension, but love covers over all wrongs. Hatred stirs up dissension. Now, of course, Peter didn't mean that you and I can atone for each other's sins. You can't atone for my sins. I can't atone for yours. Nor does he mean that we are to shield the criminal or the heretic from consequences. But what he is saying is that love is not keeping score. Oh, well, she did this and he did that. And so I'm looking. And did you hear about... Love doesn't keep score. It overlooks, it delights to overlook an offense. And it offers forgiveness to those who sincerely seek it. It doesn't hold a grudge. You see, spiritual flesh is a wonderful thing. Spiritual flesh is love embodied, you see. Christ was incarnate. That was important. He was made flesh. And we can put our arms around one another, even in the service on Sunday morning, and greet each other with a holy kiss, let's remember. Keep it holy. Because love is embodied in the church. That's the nature of spiritual flesh. A child isn't going to find any comfort in a disembodied mother. This love begins at home. In our homes, it begins in the house of God, which moves us to serve each other. Now, some people find it very easy to love the lost. They love sinners. They can't love their own wife, their own child, their own brothers and sisters in the church. So we need to love the lost, but it needs to begin with love for each other, because judgment begins at the house of God. And if we can't love each other, then, well, our love for the lost isn't really worth that much. Peter tells us we can all show hospitality. It starts right here, in our houses, in our homes, to love one another. We can all show hospitality. David mentioned the sign up for a dinner, for a meal. There are people who've said, we want to host dinners for 6 to 8. Well, sign up and be a guest. And we do it without grumbling, says Peter. We show hospitality and love to one another. We have each other in each other's homes. We support one another. We give meals to each other. We show kindness to one another, even if it puts us out, which it does. And he concludes then by reminding us that we've all been given important gifts. Some by creation that are touched by God's Spirit at our conversion. Some by special gifts of grace. But we are stewards of the grace that we have been given, Peter says. Verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. We're all ministers. Not one of us is without a gift to serve God and one another. Nobody can say, I've got nothing to offer. You've got a body, haven't you? You're embodied, so you've got something to offer. Now, if you were pure spirit, I grant, you might have a problem. But you're embodied. You have something to offer as a human being. Varied and diverse though we may be, some might have the gift of encouragement, some administrations, help, support, service, preaching, on and on. Peter doesn't give us a list. Paul gives us some lists. We won't go into it. He just takes two examples. He uses speaking and serving. In preaching, one is called to speak in the power of the Spirit as speaking the very oracles of God. So the preacher needs unction, power. And the purpose of preaching is service. That's its goal. It's its object. So you should pray for those who preach, that God would grant them power and anointing and strength for the task. They're to speak as though speaking the very oracles of God. And if there's one thing I've sought to try and explain to us and to model for us as a congregation, is that preaching is not about me sharing my good ideas or my insights or entertainment. If you speak, says Peter, as one speaking the oracles of God, the word of God, that's the only thing that does anybody good, because it's service. Anything else is robbing people. We recognize the need for grace for that, but what about serving? People think, well, you don't really need any special grace for that. I'm just serving. Peter says, no. Whatever our service or ministry to people, we cannot do it in our own strength. This embodied eschatological service is to be done, Peter says, in the strength that God supplies, so that God may be glorified in everything through Jesus Christ. So we are called to be spiritual flesh, done with sin, and alive to God. And we walk in the flesh and we offer ourselves as a spiritual sacrifice, not in carnality, not in idolatry. And as we walk in holiness and love expressed by our service to God and each other, we are setting forth the eschatological reality of the end of all things, the total renewal of all things. And Jesus is ready. He's ready now to judge the living and the dead, even this day. And soon the full reality of our spiritual flesh will be made manifest when the Bible says death will be swallowed up by life. And there's nothing wrong with looking forward to that. When death shall be swallowed up by life, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was embodied and became flesh and dwelt amongst us. By your Spirit, we have seen his glory, full of grace and truth. We want to arm ourselves with that same way of thinking, that you have brought us into a new condition in the Lord Jesus. We're done with sin. Lord, make it a reality in our lives. Let us be spiritual flesh, serving one another to the glory of God, that all men may see and know that we are his disciples, that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.